Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, it's good to see all of you. Great turnout in the middle of a snowy weekend. Of course, I can't really say snowy weekend, just snowy Sunday. It's like spring yesterday, snow today. Welcome to Blacksburg, right? Today, we're jumping back into our series on Revelation. We started this last fall, and if you have new to North Star and you've not been a part of our Revelation series yet, there are a few messages that I would encourage you to go back and listen to that just kind of lay a foundation for how we are approaching our study of Revelation. It'll be encouraging to you, and it'll kind of be enlightening to know what our approach is. Last week, we had our annual State of the Church Sunday, and we shared a message last week that emphasized our distinctives for 2022. And I'm going somewhere with this, but they were three things: is walk daily in intimacy with Jesus, build up his church, and seek first his kingdom. Walk daily, build up, seek first. And one of the practical things that we encouraged one another in last week was the importance of a daily quiet time with the Lord. And I challenged and encouraged you how important it is to spend time each and every day renewing your mind in your relationship with Christ through reading your Bible and also through some time of prayer. And this year, that's one of the things that we want to equip and help you with, is having a quiet time, having a daily time with God. You might remember last week I cheaply offered to buy any of you that did not have a Bible. And you might, if you were here last week, I made all of you put your cell phones under your chairs or in the rack in front of you. And I'm not doing that today. Don't get the quivers or anything like that. I know they're like attached to you, but there's something about having a physical copy of God's Word. And if you're a regular attender or member here this morning, you got a text that said, BYOB, bring your own Bibles today. And so we really wanted to encourage you to bring a copy of God's Word, not just a device, because sometimes our phones can be our biggest enemy of intimacy with the Lord. If you're trying to have your quiet time with an app on your phone and you've got everything else there, as soon as a red bubble shows up on my phone, it's like, I got to update my apps. And it's just a super distraction. But I offered to buy any of you that didn't have a Bible last week a Bible, and the caveat was this can be a cheap one, it'll be paperback, don't get your hopes up, but I wanted to make sure that you had a Bible. Well, we had a church member come up and say, I want to make sure that anyone that doesn't have a Bible or who needs a copy of God's Word has one. And so they have provided for us these CSB study Bibles. And if you don't have a study Bible, you don't have a primary Bible that you use that's helpful for you in reading and studying God's Word, we want to encourage you and just say we have a member who's been generous and they're available at the welcome desk. I don't know if they're still back there from after this morning service, but you can stop by. And if we run out, I'm sure there'll be another member or so who step up and offer to provide some more. If not, we'll go back to my offer of cheap paperback Bibles, okay? So we'll do it that way. But if this is going to bless you in any way, you can make sure that you walk out of here with one of these. What I want to do is I want to jump right into Revelation. We're going to jump into a letter written to the church of Thyatira. And what I'd like to do is I want to give a little bit of background, because there's a lot of you who are here since we last preached about Revelation on November the 28th. And so I'm going to give you a couple of things about background just so that you'll understand how we're approaching this study of Revelation. So a lot of people, Christians, and even sometimes unbelievers, will read this book because they're just fascinated with the end times. They want to know about prophecy. They want to know about the rapture. They want to know, try to figure out the identity of the Antichrist. They're just intrigued by the symbolism and the language and everything. It's so apocalyptic. And so people will read this book. But when we began this study last fall, we reminded ourselves that the author of this book and the theme of this book are the same. This book is all about revealing Jesus to us. It has got Jesus as its author and Jesus as its theme and subject from beginning to end. It is all about reminding us, yes, that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, but it also reminds us that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and ultimately, every single human being that has ever existed will be held accountable by whether or not they place their faith in God's revelation of His Son, Jesus. And so that's been the theme. And our subtitle for the series is The Certainty of Sovereignty. Because as you work your way through Revelation, the thing that we come to grips with is that Jesus is the ultimate sovereign. So let me give you a definition of sovereignty just to remind you about that. Sovereignty is the supreme authority within a territory. Sovereignty entails hierarchy within the state as well as external autonomy for states. And in any state, sovereignty is assigned to the person or the body or the institution that has the ultimate authority over the people within it and can establish a law or choose to change an existing law. And in political theory, sovereignty is a substantive term, and it designates supreme legitimate authority over some polity. And in international law, sovereignty is the exercise of power by a state. You've got two different types. You have de jure sovereignty, which refers to the legal right to exercise power over people. And then you have de facto sovereignty, which refers to the actual factual ability to exercise power over someone. But as we look at that, it becomes very clear that Jesus Christ is the ultimate sovereign over all. He is the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the savior. He's the righteous God. And so Jesus has the power to exercise complete authority over all that is, and He has the right to exercise complete authority over all that is. And so Jesus came to establish His kingdom, and so He reigns over His kingdom. And for all of us who have given our life in faith to Christ, we become sons and daughters of the King. We become inherited royalty, so to speak. But that means that we live temporally in this life in two different worlds. And so we have one foot in the kingdom of God and we have another foot in the kingdom of men. But when we choose to follow Jesus Christ, we submit our life to the authority of God living by His kingdom principles and laws, first and foremost, and over any laws or principles or traditions that man and his kingdoms may establish. And so the interesting and powerful reality is that we are citizens of heaven first as people of faith. We're citizens of the world second. And when we get those reversed, we run into all kinds of moral and spiritual conflict within us because we are wired to submit only to God. Now, the powerful reality in Romans chapter 13, Paul tells Christians to as our sovereign, but then he sends us back into the world to live within the world under its boundaries and laws and principles and to live in such a way that we bring glory to God and bring people into His kingdom. And so as the church began to be established in the first century, the reality that began to happen is churches embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. But by the time of the letter of Revelation being written to all the churches in modern-day Turkey, churches had begun to drift. So that's where we've been so far. So let me show you a map so far of where we've been talking about these letters to the seven churches. You have seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's when we began chapter 2, is studying the letters to the churches. Chapter 1 was this magnificent exposition of the identity of Jesus. Picturesque, figurative, magnificent. And it just demonstrated Jesus not just as a man who had walked with his 12 disciples, but it demonstrated Jesus as the Creator and the glorious one who was coming back to judge the living and the dead. And when we jumped into the letters in last October and November, we covered three letters so far. So we've covered the letter to the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus was the church that they had great doctrine, but they lost their first love. We covered the letter to the church at Smyrna. And Jesus' message to the church at Smyrna was, get ready, suffering is coming. And then we covered the letter to the church at Pergamum. The church at Pergamum, if you might recall, was the church where Jesus said, this town where you live, that's where Satan has his throne. Satan lives in your midst. And we talked about how do Christians live in a culture that is obviously corrupted by satanic principles. And this morning we'll be looking at the letter to the church at Thyatira. Now there's a sevenfold structure to these letters. And we covered that last fall, but let me kind of just revisit it just to remind you. So each of the seven letters contains the same seven things. First of all, it begins with to the angel of the church in whatever town the church is being written to. Thus says he who, and then it will pull a description from Jesus in chapter 1, and it will apply it to that church in a powerful way that relates with their culture and with their town. Then he says, I know your, and then he'll just say, I know about your church. I know about what you're doing. And it's a beautiful encouragement for us that Jesus knows us. He knows our address. He knows about our lives, our hang-ups, our struggles, our successes. He knows. And as we read these I knows in these letters to the churches in Revelation, it should be a great encouragement to us. Fourthly, he says, but I have this against you. So by the first century, by the time these letters are being written, the churches have already begun to experience internal turmoil, tension, false doctrine, and some other things. And so Jesus is righting the ship, so to speak. He's issuing some correctives and some rebukes. Then he'll give a command to respond or repent. Then it will conclude with, whoever has ears to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And there's a promise to those who are conquering, and Jesus promises to give something or to provide something for that church that usually is in context of that church's town and that unique culture that the church is in. So there's a couple questions that we've been asking ourselves as we've walked our way through the letters. The first question is, in what ways does this situation from first century apply to our church today and our churches today? And another question we've been asking is, how can we be encouraged? And conversely, how should we repent after we read the corrective and the rebuke that's written to that church? So let's dive into Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We're going to read just the first few phrases. I'm going to give you some context to the city of Thyatira, and then we'll dive into the meat of the letter. So it says, write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Oh, not Pergamum, Thyatira. Sorry, that's a rewind. So he's basically saying, I need you to write to the angel of the church of Thyatira. And so it's important for us to know, okay, who are these people? What is this town of Thyatira? What's unique about this town? So Thyatira was about 50 miles southeast of Pergamum. And you can see that on the map on the screen behind me. And all of the churches are in modern-day Turkey. Now, interestingly enough, this is the longest letter to any of the seven churches, but is written to the smallest place. Thyatira was like a blue-collar town, had about 25,000 to 30,000 people in it. Just in contrast, Ephesus, we think, had about 250,000 to 300,000 people. Pergamum was also a large city for the day. But Thyatira was kind of like this blue-collar factory town that produced a lot of goods and was very commercialized as a result of that. We'll get into it. Today, if you go and visit, it's the modern-day Turkish city of Akhisar. But as the city grew and developed before there was a real interest in the ruins that were there from this smaller town of Thyatira. And so when you go today, and you can see a picture on the screen behind me, but you will be walking down the street apparently, and you'll see ruins, and then right across the street is a grocery store. And so they've basically just built up and avoided all these ruins as best they can, but most of the ruins of the ancient town of Thyatira are underneath modern-day Akasar. It wasn't until about 1968 that they really began seeking to preserve some of these archaeological features from the first century and before. Now, I mentioned it was blue collar, and it's blue collar because of the workers there and the production that took place, but Thyatira was known for its trade guilds. And so there were guilds throughout Thyatira, and if you were going to be a workman or if you were going to have a trade, you were expected to join one of these guilds. And fascinatingly enough, we found lists of these guilds, and they include everything from leather workers, wool workers, weavers, bakers. And for a city the size of Thyatira, it just means that it was just dominated by its industry, so to speak. There were workers everywhere. And profoundly, in order to belong to a trade guild, you would basically have to embrace all of the values of that guild or that organization or that club. And each guild would have a different god. And so there would be a god of the purple wool dyers. There would be a god of the stone cutters. And so if you're going to belong to this, you also had to kind of have this religious socio connection with this guild. And you couldn't practice your tradecraft in this town without being a part of the guild, or, and we know it from today, you'd be canceled. You would be ignored. You would be ostracized. You would not be allowed to participate in the economy of the community if you didn't bow the knee to the gods of the guilds. And each guild would also have its own social life. And so they would have these festivities and these holidays of the guilds. And in some of these, they would trend towards sexual immorality as part of their feasts and their celebrations. And so you can imagine what tension would exist if you had become a Christian in Thyatira and you were also a stonecutter and you were expected to bow the knee to the god of the stonecutters and also you're expected to participate in all the festivities and activities of these guilds, knowing that you'd be eating meat sacrificed to idols and there'd be times at which you would be looked upon and frowned upon for not participating in the debauchery that was being displayed and embraced by others in the guild. And so it produced a lot of tension for people who were coming to know Christ in faith in Thyatira. Powerfully enough, Thyatira exported its goods everywhere. And so even though it was a small town, it provided the Roman Empire with a lot of its goods. And we have a connection with Thyatira in the book of Acts. So if you look at Acts chapter 16, verse 12, you can follow along with me and you can see where we run into someone from Thyatira there. Paul had been on his missionary journey. He goes to Philippi, and he says, from there to Philippi, it was a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia. So they stay in the city for several days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women gathered there, a God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. And so we see someone who had been practicing their craft as far away as Philippi. And there's some speculation among scholars that it might have been Lydia and her family that returned to Thyatira and began to proclaim the gospel there, and that's how the church took root in Thyatira. Interestingly enough, there was a Christian presence in Thyatira from the first century all the way to 1922. And in 1922, Turkish authorities in the area expelled the Orthodox Church and expelled as many Christians as they could out of the place. And so today it is an unreached place, but it has had a Christian presence historically for thousands of years. So let's dive back into the text, if we can, knowing the context, and the rest of this will become enlightening to us as we read, because as Jesus writes to this church, he's writing to these people in this town. And it says, "Thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I'm not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will shatter them like pottery, just as I have received this from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." So let's unpack this letter to the Thyatirans now. So it begins with, "Thus says the Son of God." Powerfully, this is the only time we find the expression in the name Son of God in all of the book of Revelation. A lot of times in his letters and in his gospel. Why would he only use it once? So since Jesus is the author of this letter, he's using this title on purpose to these people, Son of God. It's interesting when you start looking at the city of Thyatira and you look at the gods of the guilds, and each guild had its own god, but there were two gods that the entire city acknowledged as being primary, and they were both sons of Zeus, which is the highest god in the Greek pantheon. And so basically there were two sons of God that all the Thyatirans would recognize as having authority in their lives. And so when Jesus writes to this church, to these Christians, and said, "I am the Son of God," he is claiming preeminent authority over these sons of God who are just idols and fictitious, and he's demonstrating his sovereignty and his supremacy. And then we get to this description of Jesus, and he says, "His eyes are like a fiery flame, and his feet are like fine bronze." Well, interestingly enough, one of the most well-known guilds in Thyatira was not just the Purple Cloth Guild that Lydia was a part of, but it was also the Bronze Guild, because they would take bronze and they would burnish it and they would brighten it and they would use it as mirrors throughout the Roman Empire. And these mirrors came to be highly valuable and highly prized. And so when it mentions that his feet are like fine bronze, the Thyatirans would immediately go, "Oh, he is writing to us. He identifies with us as a community and as a city." This is taken from Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. And as we said earlier, when Jesus begins each of these letters, he gives himself a description that's pulling from a description of him in chapter 1. And then he says, "I know." In all the letters, he's saying, "I know something about you." And when Jesus says, "I know something about you," that shouldn't make you nervous. That should comfort you. Because you can't hide anything from Jesus, right? It's not like we can think to ourselves, "God doesn't know what I'm doing." I mean, that's ludicrous. And so when Jesus speaks into our life, he says, "I know about this." Sometimes he's speaking about things that we need to correct or change, and then other times he's talking about things that we've done well or we've demonstrated faithfulness in. He knows us, and that should comfort you, that you don't have to hide from him, because when he comes and says, I know you, it means that he loves you. And he's inviting you into this intimate relationship. And so he tells this to the Thyatirans, I know your works, your love, your faithfulness, your service, and your endurance. Great church. He's telling these Thyatirans, man, well done. I know your works. You are demonstrating love for God and others. You're demonstrating faithfulness. You're showing trust and allegiance to me. You're demonstrating service. And this word for service means menial tasks and can also mean giving. And so the Thyatirans were like, hey, we'll do anything for the cause of Christ. Nothing is too above us. We will serve, we'll clean toilets, we'll do whatever if it serves to advance the kingdom of God. And it says, and I know your endurance. They lived in Thyatira. Many of them had come under conflict and experienced their own version of cancel culture because of their faith and their conflict of morals and spiritualities with the guilds and their values. He says, so I know your endurance. So he applauds them. And then he also says, I know that your last works are greater than the first. In other words, they're growing in their faith. They had become believers in Christ, but they'd grown. They'd experienced discipleship. They're blossoming as believers. You see, some of us are a little bit like the boy who fell out of bed and he started crying. His dad comes running into the bedroom and said, what happened? Why'd you fall out of bed? And the little boy said, I guess I stayed too close to where I got in. And that was his response. And some of us are like that. We ask Christ into our life and then we just kind of flatline. We don't grow in faith. We don't grow in spiritual maturity. We don't grow in affection for Christ. We stay too close to where we got in. But Jesus is telling this church, I know that your last works are greater than the first. And so we're like, man, what a great church. But then we get to the contrast. Verse 20, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. You see, the problem in this church was the opposite of the church of Ephesus. Do you remember in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4? Jesus told that church, I know your works, your labor, your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found to be liars. And it goes on. And he says, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. So in Thyatira, they had increasing love and endurance, but in Ephesus, they were judging evil people and not tolerating them, but they lost their first love. And so in Thyatira, essentially what's going on is there's this female leader in the church who was exercising undue influence. Her name is not actually Jezebel. John the Apostle, through the inspiration of Jesus, is giving her this figurative name to identify her with a woman in the Old Testament. This is not just some kind of a bland name. And by the way, parents, any of you who are thinking about like naming any of your future kids Jezebel, don't do this. I hope this convinces you not to do this, okay? So in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31, we learn that Jezebel was the wife of King Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings in the Old Testament. She was not an Israelite. It says that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and then proceeded to serve Baal and bow and worship to him. So Jezebel led King Ahaz a worship God thing and the worship Baal thing. And then in 1 Kings 18, verse 3, we first meet the prophet Obadiah here. It says, Obadiah was a man who greatly feared the Lord. He took 100 prophets and hid them, 50 men to a cave, provided them with food and water when Jezebel slaughtered the Lord's prophets. So not only was Jezebel leading her husband's heart astray to worship Baal and false gods, but she was also hateful towards and murderous towards anybody that would speak truth into her life from a biblical perspective. She wanted to get rid of all the prophets in Israel. And so she set out on an extermination policy to do so. And then in 1 Kings 21, 25, it says, "Still, there was no one like Ahab, who devoted himself to do what was evil in the Lord's sight, because his wife Jezebel incited him." So she was the principal character behind Ahab's fall, and she influenced her husband so unduly, sought to murder the prophets. And so in the New Testament, in Revelation, in this letter to Thyatira, when Jesus gives this female leader the name of Jezebel, it's a pretty horrible epithet. He's denouncing her character. He's identifying her with this woman from the Old Testament. And in fact, we'll see the same spirit of this woman present later in Revelation when we start studying the great harlot of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of that notorious prostitute." And then in verse 6 of chapter 17, "I saw the woman that was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses to Jesus." And in verse 18, it says, "And the woman that you saw is the great city that has royal power over the kings of the earth." And so in the middle of the tribulation, what we're getting is a hint is that there will be someone called the great harlot, but it's a personification of an entire city that's going to be after God's people, seeking to exterminate God's people from the face of the earth, and who resists and hates the truth of Scripture. That's what's taking place in a small microcosm in the town of Thyatira. This woman is preaching and teaching that, oh, you can be a Christian, but you can still fit in with your culture. You can still go to the festivities and the feasts of the guilds. You can still participate in the debauchery of these things because your sins are forgiven, and all you have to do is just ask forgiveness. So she's teaching this stuff, and it had become leaven and had begun to infiltrate, and she actually had followers who were following her, believing her, and teaching the same kind of things. And so this rebuke is really, really strong. So here's the interesting thing about, you have Ephesus, who couldn't tolerate evil people, but had lost their love, but you have Thyatira, who's tolerating evil people, but are still loving. You have to have both. And I think one of the things we learn from comparing these two churches is you have to embrace truth and you have to embrace love simultaneously. You have to be loving with your truth and you have to be truthful with your loving. You can't have sound doctrine, like right beliefs about Scripture, without love. Sound doctrine without love is like spraying your kid in the eyes with pepper spray because they won't eat their asparagus. You'd be like, well, that's atrocious, and who would ever do that? Well, when you try to practice sound doctrine without love, you're basically hitting someone over the head with a hammer, trying to say, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, but you're not loving them. Your motive is not grace and mercy in doing so. And in the same way, if you're seeking to be really loving and really gracious, but you're not practicing truth or speaking truth into people's life, it's like taking the same child who's just gotten over the pepper spray that you sprayed in their eyes and put them on a roller coaster, but not don't put a seatbelt on them. There's no restraints. There's nothing to hold them in. There's no foundation. There's no safety there. You have to have sound doctrine, and you have to have love. And so this spirit of Jezebel that Jesus confronts in the church of Thyatira is a spirit that's opposed to truth-telling. It's a spirit that resists the call to quit conforming to the culture around you and who promotes fitting in. And it's a religious spirit even. It's okay to worship what culture worships and value what culture values as long as you're still worshiping Jesus. But you can't have your feet in both worlds and balance there. Your loyalty as a follower of Jesus has to be primarily to King Jesus, the ultimate sovereign. So we learn all this stuff about this Jezebel, this leader, but verse 21 just explodes in our minds the grace of Jesus. Because in verse 21, it says, "I gave her time to repent." It's like, wow. This kind of person, in my book, would not get any chance to repent. But Jesus, in his mercy and grace, for the worst of us, gives us time to repent. It reminds us of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." And then again in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Do you despise the riches of his kindness, his restraint, his patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" So sometimes when we look around in life and we say, man, those people are evil, or I can't believe that's going on, why hasn't God stepped in and just zapped them right there? Well, first of all, we need to look in a mirror, because we've experienced the grace of God. We have not been zapped by God. But the reality of it is this magnifies the grace, the mercy, the patience. God plays the long game with us. And aren't we thankful that he does? He doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance, including this woman Jezebel. But then it does say she did not want to repent of her sexual immorality. And yes, there's physical sexual immorality, but mainly when we see instances like this and in this letter, this is referring to figurative immorality. It's basically talking about cheating on God. It's like, I'm going to worship what the world worships, and I'm going to worship God. It's like sleeping around on God, so to speak. And it's hard to conceive of, but that's exactly what the word is trying to communicate to us. In fact, as we start thinking about the reality of that, in James chapter 4, verse 4, we see that in mind. It says, "You adulterous people." So he's not speaking to people who are literally committing adultery. He's talking to people who are spiritual adulterers. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God." And so Jesus then gives this woman and her followers the consequences. He says, "I'll throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead." And this is her followers, not her physical children. But it just means that corruption in the church is hated by Jesus. And Jesus wants to step in and purify the church, because if the gospel is not purified, we present a compromised gospel, which is a diluted gospel, which is no gospel to the world. And in verse 23, he says, here's the reason. "All the churches, I need all the churches to know that I am the one who examines the hearts and minds." That Jesus sees our thoughts. He understands our motives. He needs all the churches to understand this. And then he closes with these thoughts. "If I say to the rest of you in Thyatira," he says, those of you who haven't been embracing the so-called secrets of Satan. Well, what does he mean by secrets of Satan? Well, there would be those that would arise in these guilds and these cults who would claim this word of knowledge or this special revelation, and like saying, well, I know Jesus and the apostles said this, but this is what they really meant. And everybody go, oh. It was like this new teaching, so to speak. Jesus says, it's not secrets of me, it's secrets of Satan. One writer said, "Christians must always beware of those who lay claim to new revelations of deeper truths that have never before been discerned or widely practiced in the body of Christ." It's like sometimes you'll hear a teacher teaching something and you're like, I've never heard that before. That is crazy. That must make me more spiritual to know that. And you'll see these cult movements or even these weird distinctive movements like, hey, if you'll practice the Daniel diet, you'll become extra spiritual. You're like, oh, well, really, in the book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends eating the vegetables, that means that's we should all eat vegetables, that makes us more spiritual? Or somewhere, someone is out there teaching that like drinking bubbly makes you more spiritual. Because, I mean, I just don't get it. That stuff is nasty. And And the only, I mean, it smells really refreshing, I'll just say that, but as soon as you drink it, it's like, it's horrible. But the only explanation for so many of you that drink it is like someone out there is telling you're going to be extra spiritual if you drink it. And I just don't get that. But it's that kind of stuff, and I'm being facetious, obviously, but that kind of stuff erupts in the church, and if we're not careful, we'll be swayed by these secret teachings that no one else in all of Christendom for the past 2,000 years have noticed, and someone will notice it and say, well, this must be how it's supposed to be. But Jesus affirms the Thyatirans for rejecting these so-called secret teachings of Satan. And he just tells them, hold on to what you have until I come. I'm coming back. Be faithful. Be faithful. It's a long obedience in the same direction, Eugene Peterson said. And then in verse 26, he says, to the one who conquers and keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he quotes from Psalm chapter 2. And so if you have time today, go read Psalm chapter 2. It talks about the authority of Jesus and the Messiah. But then he says, I have received this authority from the Father. So it's cascading authority. The Father has all the authority. He gave it to Jesus, and now Jesus is giving it to us as his church. It's a promise. If you're faithful, I'll give you the authority that the Father has given me. We see this in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And in verse 34, he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in Luke 12, 32, it says, don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. He invites us into his authority. He gives us his authority. Earlier, we talked about living with both feet. One foot is in the kingdom of God, one foot is in this world, but our allegiance primarily is to our sovereign Jesus, who then sends us back into the world to make disciples. That might ring a bell with you, because in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, the Great Commission, we typically will quote verse 19, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, we quote that. But do you know how that began? It began with authority. Matthew 28, 18 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So now you, as my followers, you have the authority to go and make disciples of all the nations. Walk daily with me. Build up the church. Seek first the kingdom. And so we close with this beautiful promise. We invite our worship team to come, and they're going to prepare to close us in worship this morning. But we close with this promise that I will also give him the morning star. So when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, Jesus says, I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life. When he wrote to Smyrna, he says, you will never be harmed by the second death. When he wrote to Pergamum, he says, I'll give you a white stone, and on the stone there'll be a new name inscribed. But to this church, why Thyatira? What's unique about the morning star and Thyatira? Well, Numbers 24, verse 17, we have a prophecy about the Messiah. It says, a star will come from Jacob and a scepter will arise from Israel. So it prophesies that this star will come and there'll be this mighty ruler that comes out of Israel. Well, fast forward all the way to Matthew chapter 2. There's a star there. It's the Christmas star. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star at its rising, and we've come to worship him. And here in Thyatira, you have the trade guilds. They were financial, commercial, and they were industrial, blue collar, and so they exchanged money all the time. Well, fascinatingly enough, in Roman culture, the star signified divine status. And so after Julius Caesar died, there was seen a comet in the sky. And all of Roman culture said, oh, that means that Julius Caesar has become a god now. That's the symbol, the star. And so they would put stars on their imperial coins to indicate that the emperors had divine status. And so in Thyatira, with selling of goods and exchanging of product that had these coins that had stars on them. And so it makes sense now. He says, I'll give you the morning star. I'll give you rightful authority. I have all the authority. It also makes sense why he said, I am the Son of God to the Thyatirans. Everyone else in your community may worship these two sons of Zeus, but I have preeminent authority over these fake gods. I am Jesus with blazing eyes and feet like burnished brass. But even more wonderful, at the end of Revelation, you know what Jesus calls himself? In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. So Jesus doesn't just give the Thyatirans his authority for overcoming and being conquerors, being faithful. He gives the Thyatirans himself. I am the bright morning star. I do have authority, but I give you myself. Walk with me daily and experience the wonder and the adventure of having my authority in your life.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.